So the good news is this is 18 verses, this chapter, so it's a shorter chapter of Numbers. The bad news is there's a lot of stuff in here, so it still take just as long as any other week. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll review a little bit and get moving. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time in your word today. We just pray that you bless it and help us to learn from what your word teaches. We especially pray that as we study out the Old Testament, Lord, that we see truths about who you are and things that we can apply to our lives, that we may go forward and live for you and obey and honor you. Lord, bless our time. Help us to be good listeners and help us to be good students of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in the last part of Numbers. Remember, Israel started out at Mount Sinai at the beginning of Numbers. About chapter 10, they departed from Mount Sinai and started their trek towards the Promised Land. And chapter 13 and 14, they sent their spies into the Promised Land. And the spies came back, and 10 of them gave a bad report, discouraged the people. The people said, "We don't want to go in." God said, "Fine, you don't have to go in. How about you wander for the next 40 years, and you'll all die off, and your children will go into the Promised Land." So we followed them a little bit longer. The people still complained. The people still tried to rebel. And eventually, we get to the point where God skips ahead about 37 years to the end of the Exodus. Israel has just come off two great victories over the Amorites and the Bashanites, I think I looked it up and tried to remember, and I could never remember the country. And then we see a third country, Moab, who is ruled by Balak, and he gets scared, so he hires a prophet. We talked for the last 3 weeks that we've studied about Balaam and Balak, and how Balak wanted to hire Balaam to curse Israel, but Balaam ended up blessing Israel, and in the end, blessing them greatly. And so they went their own way. Now this is probably, this section, Numbers 25, is probably shortly after that. It seems like it goes along with it a little bit, so let's go ahead and read that, picking up where we kind of left off here. Verse 1, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." And so we see right away here, Israel sins against God. Now I think that Israel did not know what was going on with Balaam and Balak. I don't think that they were necessarily privy to that. Moses, I probably think was told by God what happened so he could record it. But at the time, I don't think Israel knew that God was using this prophet to bless them. And so while they don't know this is going on, they start committing harlotry with the people that's around them. The phrase there, "begin to commit harlotry," is literally profane the people to harlotry. It's a very awful thing in the eyes of God. Word profane, which you got a bunch of gibberish in there. It is halal. And I had C-H-A-L-A-L, I think. It means to pollute, to defile, to profane. So they were polluting themselves with their sin because they have committed harlotry. With the people, the women of Moab, they were polluting themselves. They were making themselves dirty with their sin. Now, letter A here, Israel allowed the women of Moab into the camp. Verse 2, you see they invited the people to the sacrifices of their God. They invited them in to the sacrifice of their gods. So Israel allowed these women of Moab into the camp. The women of Moab led them to idol worship. I think the harlotry and the worship of their gods go hand in hand here. I don't think these are two separate things. I think a lot of pagan worship involves sexual immorality, and I think here this is that instance where this was part of their worship, was to do these things. So it says that they fellowshipped, they ate, and they worshiped, they bowed down. So the people of God, they ate and bowed down. I said that they fellowshiped with them. Eating is a form of fellowship. Even in the offerings that we studied for Israel, remember that some of the offerings, the peace offering especially, you took the offering and then you ate the offering together. And this was a fellowship with not only one another, but with God, that you ate in the presence of God and fellowship with Him. And so this eating, I think, is that they fellowshiped with the Moabites and with their gods, and they also worshiped. They bowed down to the gods of Moabites. Psalm 106:28 refers to this. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. So it describes a little bit of their sacrifices, these sacrifices made to the dead, and that's in Psalm 106. So Israel allowed the women of Moab into the camp. An interesting phrase here in verse 3. So Israel was joined to Baal Peor. The people were joined to Baal. Now, joined is an interesting word. I was trying to think before I even studied this, okay, what is joined going to mean? Is this going to be something really interesting? I thought, in Genesis 2, where a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. I thought, it's that word. That would be kind of interesting if they use it that way. It's not that word. But joined is used in other places. There are basically two other places it's used in this manner. In 2 Samuel 28, it talks about when they were at the large stone, which is Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened. That word fastened is the same word joined. So it's the idea of hooked together. It was fastened in his sheath at his hip, and he was going forward. It fell out. So fastened is that same word. Psalm 50, verse 19, it says, you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames. It's the same word there, frames deceit. Your tongue is joined to deceit. So I don't know if that helps a whole lot about being joined, but it's the idea of being bound together. The root word for joined is a word that's also used for the idea of yoking oxen together. So you have two oxen, you join them together, or you yoke them together. And it kind of has this idea. They were bound together with Baal because they were worshiping and they were participating in the ritualistic worship of Baal. And so they end up being joined to Baal. In case you don't know who Baal Peor is, it's one of the gods of the Moabites. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Baal kept moving around from place to place. And one of the reasons was probably that he was looking for a different Baal to worship. So this one wasn't powerful enough. Let's try a different one. Kind of trying out the different gods until he found one that could overcome Jehovah. Well, Baal Peor just means it's one of the Baals. The word Baal, in fact, is a word that just means master. And I believe it's 37 places in the Old Testament, the word husband is a translation of the word Baal. So if you don't like your husband, you can go call him a Baal, I guess. The idea is more of a master, someone who's above someone else. But it's used in this case as being a false god. So Baal Peor is one of the Baals, one of the false gods. At the end of verse 3, Moses writes, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So God's anger was aroused against Israel. And what's the physical feature that the Hebrews used to identify anger? Does anybody remember? Talked about this several times. I always put it back in the notes, but I thought I'd test you on this. What part of the body is identified with anger? The nostrils, the nose, the flaring of the nose. And that's this word here again. It's the same phraseology. The nose of God burned against Israel. God was angry with Israel. And I think it points to the character of God. We're going to talk a little bit about it a little bit later, so I don't want to go into too much detail, but God doesn't want Israel worshiping another god. He's the one who brought them out of Egypt. He's the one who rescued them. He's the one who purchased them. He's the one who has provided them safety these 40 years. I'm reading Deuteronomy, and one of the things that Moses tells this young generation is, you've been walking around for 40 years, and your shoes haven't worn out, and your clothes haven't worn out. That's miraculous. God's even taking care of the things that they wear. So God has done so much for Israel, and Israel has turned away from God and started worshiping this Baal, and God has become angry about it. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, and the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So God commands the leaders to be executed. God commands the leaders to be executed. And he commands Moses to take all the leaders. Now, why would he command them to take the leaders? Yeah, the leaders, there's a higher responsibility for somebody who's leading. there's going to be a higher level of responsibility for the people leading our nation, for our president, before God than the simple person. I think that's true, because God has put them in that position of authority. There's a higher place of leadership. The Bible teaches that there's a higher responsibility given to pastors over everyone else. The pastors have a greater responsibility before the Lord because they're the leaders. Here, the leaders are the ones that were supposed to be in place to protect the people, to help lead them in the right direction, to help make sure that they don't do what's wrong. And they failed in that. And God says, take these leaders and execute them. God commands the leaders to be hung. Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord. So he describes a very specific punishment for these leaders. At different times when Israel rebelled, God sent fire from heaven. He's opened up the earth. He's sent plagues. He sent leprosy. This time God says, you take the leaders and you hang them. You know, this is your responsibility, Moses. Take care of them. There's a couple of funny things in here in the Hebrew, and I just put them in your notes. I find them kind of hilarious. Maybe you won't find them as funny. Take the leaders to be hung is literally take the heads of the people to be hung. The heads being like the head of state or somebody who's in charge, but it's take the heads and hang them. So I thought, okay, that's kind of a little bit of a pun there in the Hebrew. Take the heads and hang them. But that's literally what it says. And out in the sun, it's literally in front of or in sight of the sun. It's probably Hebrewism that so the sun can see you. The sun doesn't really have eyes and can't really see, but it's in the sight of the sun. Take them out and hang them there. And basically it has this idea of hanging them out in the open where everybody can see. You know, it's not just a matter of killing the leaders, but to show that God takes this sin very seriously, that this is something that the leaders are going to die over because they didn't prevent the people from worshiping this idol. Interesting, the guy also says that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So this would be done to turn away the anger of the Lord. As they took care and executed these leaders, it would displace God's anger. That would take it away from them. So God said, you do this, and that will take away my anger. Verse 5, Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. So we see here, Moses obeys the Lord. This doesn't seem to be this idolatry doesn't seem to be widespread throughout the camp. It seems to be certain people, certain leaders, because Moses was able to find other leaders who didn't seem to participate in it and said, you go out and kill the people who are involved in this. Literally here he says, kill a man of the men being joined to Baal Peor. So he's saying that any man among all these men that was joined to Baal Peor, you need to go out and kill them. And so he sent these people out. God just said, execute the leaders. Moses said, we're going to kill everybody who's been joined to Baal and take care of this sin before the Lord. So Moses obeys the Lord and he even goes a little bit above it, looks like, according to this passage here. Verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came. And this is very strange here. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses. In the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So number 4, I have a Midianite woman appears at the tabernacle. Now let me ask you a question. Don't look at your notes. But when it says, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman, what does that sound like? What does it sound like? If somebody presented her, he came and presented her. Well, as a gift, or like, look, here's the Midianite woman. That's not what it says in the Hebrew. Yeah, it's not exactly what it says in the Hebrew. Now, when this happened, and we're going to go back to the notes here a little bit, letter A, while this happened, the people were weeping over the sin. So there was a group of people that was before the tabernacle, and they were weeping before God about what was happening. So again, this doesn't seem to be everybody was involved in this idolatry, but only a certain pocket of people, because there seemed to be a group of faithful people that were really sorrowful over what was happening. We see that actually a little bit further down, towards the end of the verse, that inside of the congregation of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there was a group of people that were either remorseful or were sorrowful about what was going on in the camp. So while this is happening, a man presents this Midianite woman to Moses and to the congregation. This word presented means to come near or approach. What this actually sounds like in the Hebrew is what is happening is that the people are weeping at the tabernacle. They're there, Moses is there, and this guy is strolling through with this woman and happens to stroll by. As we'll see, he's on his way to his tent. We talked about in verse 1 that they were committing harlotry with the women of Moab. He was taking this woman to his tent just for that purpose, that he was going to participate in this worship through the sexual immorality. So while Israel was mourning over their sin, a man brings this foreign woman past the tabernacle with the purpose of participating in this idolatry. And that seems to be what it says in the Hebrew more. The word that's used for presented can be presented, but the main word is to come near or approach. So it just seems like he came by, he passed by the tabernacle. At this point, we get introduced to a new character, Phinehas. And number 5 here is that Phinehas kills 2 people. Verse 7, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in that plague were 24,000. So who is this Phinehas? Yeah, he's the son of Eleazar, who's now the high priest. Remember, because Aaron died. So Eleazar's the high priest. This is his son. And Phinehas, he takes a javelin or a spear, and he kills both the man and the woman. In the Hebrew, when it says through her body, in the Hebrew, it's literally through her belly. He thrusts them through the belly. And I couldn't tell if he did it all in one shot as they were together, he thrust it through both of them, or if he killed them separately. It doesn't seem to clarify that. It could be very well that he just took it and thrust it once and got them both at once.
I almost would think that he was probably trying to protect her and had her together somehow, and he stood in the way.
Yeah.
And, okay, 2 birds,
one stone, yep. I want to think that that's something like that happened. It doesn't. It's not really clear. Yeah, and I would say, what I'm thinking is, I'd like to think that he got them both at one shot. I don't know why. I think that would be cooler. But it doesn't matter. He killed them both. Okay, I'm a guy. I like kind of stuff. So. No, but if there need to be, I mean, God wants them dead, so it's. If he's going to kill him, he might as well do it that way. Just that's a very manly way to do it. I don't know.
They both got the point.
Ouch. That was just awful. That was the worst. I don't know. Okay, so they both got the point. Okay. Letter C. This is not a pun either. At this point, the plague that was sent for the punishment of Israel was stopped. So it says very specifically here what Phinehas did was what stopped the plague. Now the word plague here does, you know, what's the plague? Has God sent a plague on the people? What does God describe as a plague? What plague was happening to the people? This passage doesn't say anything about a plague as we think about. There was no pestilence, there was no disease. The word plague can also mean a blow or a slaughter. So the idea was that as the children of Israel were going around killing everybody that was participating, this was kind of the final person maybe that they had to kill, or once this guy was killed, everybody just stopped and said, okay, well, that's enough killing. But the slaughter was stopped at this point after Phinehas killed these 2 people. And then as kind of a note, Moses adds, for us, those who died in the plague were 24,000 people. So how many people do we think were about in the camp right now? Does anybody remember? There were a lot, yeah. We think it still was probably about 2.5 to 3 million people. So 24,000 is not a lot in comparison to that, but 24,000 is still 24,000 people. There still are a lot of people that were killed. There were probably more participating since the children of Israel were supposed to kill the leaders mainly. It seems like Moses amended that and said kill any man that was participating. But 24,000 people died because of the sin against God. Now that seems kind of severe and drastic, doesn't it? But
like, I think I was in room for talking about the verses 1 through 3, they explains there they committed harlotry and with the women of Moab. Midian is part of Moab.
Yeah.
So this intermingling that they were doing stopped when Phinehas.
And that could be part of it too. That could be the plague that's stopping, the plague of the sin. The word plague, again, literally means blow or slaughter. So I'm inclined to think that it was that they stopped killing after that point. That I don't know if they thought they got everybody and this guy wandered in and so he was the last guy, or this was so, like, okay, everybody's like, okay, that's enough. We see how serious this is. Whatever reason it was that at this point that people stopped dying because of it.
If I was doing something and somebody else got killed for the same thing,
Yep.
If I wanted to live a little longer.
And if you see the son of the high priest going and killing somebody,
exactly,
it's pretty serious at that point.
Well, and at this point, isn't the camp pretty much surrounded by men who are hanging in the sun?
Yes. Yes, because that's what they were supposed to do, hang them in the sun. And they're
not just going to hang you in the sun, you're going to die in place.
Yep. Yep, so at this point it's probably very severe, and I think people are repenting, if only for the sole reason that they're scared of dying. They're scared of being killed at this point. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. And here's another thing. God said, Phinehas turned back my wrath, so maybe at this point God even commanded them to stop killing. Because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore I say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So Phinehas is rewarded for his zeal. Now after you write this down, I want you to look up. Don't look at your notes. Zeal is not a word we use very often in our language anymore. What does zeal mean?
Enthusiastic.
Okay, enthusiastic.
And that's part of it, but it's really passion.
Passion. Do you know what the root word for the word zeal is? I mean, what the root word means. What's that?
Oh, I just said it because I'm reading.
Oh, you're reading.
Yeah. You're not following the passion.
I said look up there,
not
reading.
Oh, we did? Oh, I missed it.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. We'll just deduct brownie points from you later.
Yeah.
And we had brownies this morning, so we had brownie points. Okay. Anyway, zeal has the idea of jealousy attached to it. Now, what do we think of when we think of jealousy? Right, it's the idea of wanting somebody else something that somebody else has, and a lot of times we think of it as more not so much possession type things, but like maybe fame or some ability that somebody else has. Like I'm a little jealous of Nathan; that he seems to have a little bit of endless energy. I wish I had that kind of energy, right? That kind of thing. That's where we use jealousy. That's not how jealousy is used in the Bible, though. God's a jealous God. Is God jealous of somebody else's ability or somebody else's position or somebody else's fame? No. How is he a jealous God? What's that?
For his people
and for his honor. Okay, for his people and for his honor. What is God jealous about?
His people.
His people? But what from his people?
Worship.
Yeah, he's jealous for worship. For love, for honor, maybe? Can we say that? We can make the list could go on really long, right?
Yeah.
Now, what's the difference between me being jealous of Nathan for having energy and God being jealous for these things?
He deserves
them. So jealousy in the Bible is this idea of desiring something that you already deserve. God is a jealous God in that he wants us to worship him. He wants us to put him first because he deserves that. It's not because he's being like, I want this now. It's my turn. No, it's because God is God. And he's our creator. He's our redeemer. He's all-powerful, almighty, holy. He deserves this. He deserves all these things. And he's jealous in that sense. And that's where this word zeal comes from. It's this idea of desiring something that you already deserve to have. So let's look at this passage a little bit more, understanding this a little bit about zeal. So Phinehas here turns back God's wrath. That's what God says here. He has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. So Phinehas has turned back God's wrath. Now why? Because he is zealous with my zeal. Now how was Phinehas zealous? Yeah, he had a passion that God should have what he deserves. And Phinehas' idea here, and if I can put it this way, he saw the people worshiping a false god and said, that's not right. God deserves that worship. Because God deserves that worship, I need to purge this sin so that God gets all the worship from the children of Israel. I need to kill these people because they're not honoring and obeying God the way he deserves. That's where his zeal came from. Desiring that God would have what God deserves.
Does that mean that we, if we have a passion for God, will eliminate people who don't?
Remember what happened in this passage. What did God tell the people to do? He told them to go kill the leaders, right? So they were already given a command to do this. He was following God's command. God has not given you or me a command to go out and kill people who are not passionate for God.
What's happening today in the name of Allah?
They're going out and killing people because
they're zealous for their God.
Yes. And their God tells them they're supposed to do that. They're supposed to kill the infidels. So if their God was the true God and the Quran was the truth, they would be totally in the right to do that. Of course, we know it's not, so they're not. Our Bible does not tell us to go out and to kill people who don't believe. Our Bible tells us to go out and serve them and to love them and to bring them to Christ and to show them the love of Christ, right? So that's what we're to do. In this passage, specifically, God says to Moses, kill the leaders, hang them, get rid of them, take care of them. And Phinehas saw something that he was just not going to let go on, and he already had permission to kill, so that's what he did. Yes. Yeah, we're under a different dispensation. This isn't the law. This isn't the nation of Israel being a theocratic nation where God is ruling over them and telling them what to do. We're in a period of grace where God rules in a different manner, and we're under different direction and commands from God. So, yeah, so we're not... I think Jim was posing that question so I could go ahead and explain it because he already knew the answer. We're not supposed to go out and just kill people. This is a different case here. But he was also God's zeal. He desired that God would get what God deserves. And you see zeal come up a lot here. He was zealous with my zeal among them so I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Now, God was going to kill the children of Israel in his zeal. How does that work? Well, God deserves their worship. They were refusing to worship him. And so, since they were refusing to worship him, they were going to die because they were not giving God what he deserved. That's where God's zeal comes in there. So zeal adds up a lot in this verse. And once you understand what exactly this means, receiving what you deserve, the honor, the worship, the glory, the love that you deserve, then it starts to make sense here why... You know, Phinehas did such a good thing here because he acted understanding that God deserves our worship, and I'm going to do everything I can to ensure that God gets all of our worship here.
I think this song goes on the Lord's side, and I think that it's really true that we
need
to be willing to stand
up more than we do. And again, just to reiterate, we do it in a different way now than what they would have done then. We don't go out killing people. We go and we stand for the truth. We tell people about who Jesus Christ is. We tell them about his love for them, that they're sinners and that they need a Savior. And without a Savior, that they're going to be separated from God in eternity of the lake of fire. So we do it a different way. But you're absolutely right. And you bring up that song, and that goes back to Israel again, too, because that incident happened earlier at Mount Sinai. It happened. Oh.
In a letter?
Yeah.
He said, I don't appreciate the substituting acts for Christ for Christmas. He put it in a letter, a business letter.
Wow.
And I thought, well, we need to be a little more creative.
Right. I think there's things to fight over, too. Like, depending on the situation, if somebody used Xmas not in a professional fashion like that, that probably would be something I argue over, because they don't know who Christ is. I'd rather tell them about who Christ is, but yeah, I think there's certain situations, but we need to be more bold in proclaiming the truth to people. We need to be on God's side. So God was going to kill Israel in his zeal. And here's where I was talking about. The root of the word zeal is jealousy. This does not mean a sinful jealousy that we often have. It refers to righteous jealousy that one desires what one deserves. And here Phinehas desired for the Lord the worship that the Lord rightfully desires for himself. So I hope that makes sense, and that kind of explains it a little bit. Because Phinehas was zealous, God rewarded Phinehas. The first thing he says, therefore, I give to him my covenant of peace. Here's the big problem with the covenant of peace. I don't have any idea what that is. I'm searching around trying to figure out what a covenant of peace is. It doesn't really say. He has some covenant of peace.
I have a good suggestion. David gets it in Psalm 106, verse 30.
Okay.
Brings it out. He says, then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness.
Okay, so there's a good explanation. It's accounted to him for righteousness. So he has peace with God. Yeah, I like that. That's a very good explanation. What was the passage on that? I'm going to add that to the notes before I send it out. What, Psalm 106?
Psalm 106, verse 30.
So he receives that covenant of peace. I think that's a good explanation. So thank you, Pastor Jim. It also says here he receives a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Now, this one I really struggled over, because there's no priesthood now. And then you have the word everlasting in there. So now, as far as we know about the new heavens and new earth, we know a little bit out of Revelation 21 and 22. But I'm guessing there's going to be a Levitical priesthood there somehow now, because Phinehas received this covenant of our everlasting priesthood for him and his descendants.
What does it say in Peter about he identified Israel as being a nation of priests?
Yeah.
Now, a royal priesthood, and that comes across in Peter, the same thing. First Peter, I think, he says, you're a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. So believers are going to be.
But I think there's going to be a specific priesthood for Phinehas and his people, because he's given this personal covenant for an everlasting priesthood. And we're never explained in Revelation 21 and 22, and I think because it doesn't deal with us as Christians, I think this is something else that God has set aside, that he has a special place to lead in worship of God in the new heaven and new earth for all eternity, him and his descendants. And so I think that's kind of cool that that's in there. And we don't get, again, it doesn't explain a lot about what that is, but just by saying it's an everlasting priesthood, the only way it can be everlasting is if it lasts forever. So very interesting. And we know that later on, there's high priests that aren't very good guys along the way. Caiaphas, Dias, those guys.
Caiaphas and those guys were appointed by Rome. They were not.
That's true, they weren't.
They weren't. It's interesting to me that I had a Jewish friend tell me that, just for example, the name Cohen is a Jewish name. It's also a priestly name.
Okay.
And I don't know where he has it, but he says this, they could trace the lineage from all the way to Cohen today, and there's a large family of Cohen in the world.
Yep.
And they're thinking that it's the going to be the priesthood. It's going to be
And there's going to be a priesthood that comes back during the tribulation.
Right.
So, you know, these guys are probably for sure going to be around. But it sounds like now everlasting that there's going to be some of them. And, you know, it's going to be only saved ones because if people haven't put their faith in God, and, you know, I speak Old Testament-wise, put their faith in God's sacrificial system and the coming of the Messiah, you know, they won't be there. But there's going to be a group of them that were just Phinehas and his descendants that are going to be serving God in some priestly role in the new heaven and new earth. So interesting. And he says, why is this going to happen? Because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So we already talked about his zeal, but it also talks about here that he made atonement. Now, what do we think of with atonement? When we hear about atonement, we think about what? Sacrifices. It sounds like here that the killing of the people participating in the Baal worship was a form of a sacrifice to God. Now, we don't like to think about that thing, like were they participating in human sacrifices? No, they weren't commanded to do human sacrifices. But in this sense, this was something sacrificial before God that appeased him. And so it was an atonement. It was a covering of this specific sin by this specific response to it, by killing these leaders and killing especially these two people here. That it was an atonement before God. Yes?
Well, it's not really a sacrifice, because a sacrifice is sacrifice an animal or a place or cover.
Right. Right.
This is more direct. It's killing.
Right. And the word atonement means a covering. So by responding in like way, it covered their sin.
Yeah.
Now, I assume that, again, because there was sin, that there was an animal sacrifice afterwards, too. So Thomas is right. It's not really sacrifice. I wasn't trying to say it was necessarily sacrifice, but more we think of atonement as involved with a sacrifice, and this is an atonement, a covering, because they responded the way God wanted them to. If that makes sense. It's a complicated thing, but God uses the word atonement here. So, were you going to say something, Teresa?
Well, no, you said something about appeasement.
Yeah, atonement, the word atonement means covering.
Yeah.
Usually we think of atonement for sin as a covering over sin, or it kind of appeases God's wrath as a temporary thing. We talk about Christ's offering being atonement. I think the New Testament used that term, but Christ's offering is more of a propitiation, a removal of wrath, than a covering of wrath. So here it seems the atonement means that by acting in faith towards God and killing off the people that God wanted killed, that it covered that sin from God, that God's wrath was no longer placed on the people for the sin. And so there's an atonement in that sense of it. Does that make sense? I used a lot of big words, but it's hard to do without big words.
Yeah, it's kind of something else I'm thinking of, but I didn't know where,
Okay.
I didn't know if you want to get off of that, because I'm wondering where the whole thing of types and pointing to these different things, or is that reading into where it, you know, different things that happen in the Old Testament.
Right. I think the atonement here is just the idea of it covers the sin so God doesn't have wrath on the people anymore. I think we ought to look at it that way. Verse 14, now the name of the Israelite who was killed. Now this is important here. At first we're going to think, why is this important? But this is going to be important. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, the leader of his father's house among the Simeonites. The name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was the head of the people of a father's house in Midian. So, number seven, the two who died are identified. I'm going to take these out here just so I have room. They're identified. Now, why are we identifying them? Oops. Okay, yeah. This wasn't just any old guy and any old woman that were getting together here. If we look at who they are, first let's look at the man. The Israelite was Zimri, the son of Salu, a Simeonite. He was a leader in his father's house. This was a guy who was supposed to be leading the people again. This is a guy who was responsible to be not only a political leader, but a spiritual leader among his people. And he was not only participating in this harlotry, participating in this idolatry. He brought his woman right past the tabernacle where the people were weeping and were repenting over the sin, and he was participating right in front of everybody. So that's this guy. The Midianite was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, a leader in Midian. He was the head of a people of the father's house in Midian. So she was a very important person, that she was the daughter of one of the leaders of the Midianites. And I think there's some significance to this, that here's a higher up in Israel with a higher up in Midian, and they're getting together and they're participating together. And Phinehas may have known this too, and this may have been why he was so mad, is that these people should know better. Especially the Israelites should know better, because he's a leader. He's one of the top guys, and maybe that what got Phinehas really, really mad that he got his javelin. He's like, this guy should know better. And just to have no shame and walk in front of the tabernacle, just flaunting that, this is what I'm doing. So this is why they're identified, is to show that these aren't just two ordinary, I don't know, they call them runts in the camp that don't do anything. These are people that are higher-ups in Israel that should be leaders, that should know better. Let's read a little bit, because I want to say a little bit more about this, but I have it later in the notes, so I don't want to spoil it. Verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harass you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the manner of Peor, and in the manner of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. So God commands Israel to harass the Midianites. So not only does there are consequences for the Israelites, the 24,000 people that died, but there's also consequences for the Midianites here, because they weren't faultless in this. A lot of times we look at this and we see Israel and we say, oh, Israel sinned, those dummies, and they got what they deserved. We don't think about who else was involved in this. And the thing I was just thinking about here is that, Israel's supposed to be a positive influence on the people around them. It's supposed to show them who God is. People around them drug Israel down into their idolatry. And so that's a problem. But God commands Israel to harass the Midianites. So Israel is to harass and attack the Midianites. Harass means to bind or tie up. So it seems like, first of all here, God's not commanding a total destruction of them like the other two nations they fought. It looks like that some of them are going to be taken prisoners. They're going to be bound or tied up. The word attack means to smite, but there's going to be some killing too. So,
it was not an uncommon practice in the day that when you come, if you look at many of the places where God said, destroy them, utterly destroy them, men, women, and children.
Yep.
In this regard, he says, kill men, take women and children. Have
yep. And that's what it looks like here, just because there's these two words, to bind up and to smite. So that some of them are going to be killed, some of them are going to be bound, but Israel, these people have become your enemies. Why are they to do that? Because Midian harassed Israel. So the same word, you go harass them. Remember, the word harass means to bind, because Midian bound you. And how'd they bind you? With their idolatry, with their harlotry. But people think that, having to do the right thing all the time is kind of a binding thing. You don't get to do what you choose. But you know what's really binding? Romans 6 tells us that sin is binding. You're under a slave to sin. If you're a sinner and you're living in sin, and Romans 6 was written to the believer, if you're choosing to put yourself under the power of sin, you're bound by sin. You're under the control of sin. You don't get a choice. You're a slave to that sin. And I think that's what God is saying here. Their idolatry enslaved you from doing what's right, from doing what's good, from pleasing God. You were enslaved to that. So Midian harassed, they bound Israel. So harass is the same word as above. With their schemes, the word schemes, the dictionary I used wiliness, craft, knavery, and then they seduce them or deceive them. This sounds like it's purposeful on the people of Midianite. They said, well, we can't defeat them in battle. Let's go in and see if we can get them to turn away from their God. And so I think looking at this, that the people of Midian purposely infiltrated the camp in order to lead the people of Israel away from their God. And I think that, and I also think that because in the second part of verse 18 there, it says, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midianite, their sister, God specifically brings her up that she may have been one of the leaders of the women that came in with this whole plan to lead Israel astray. Cozbi seemed to be sent to Israel intentionally to lead the people to idol worship. So I don't think Midian just happened to, oh, they just happened to get together by chance as an accident. I think this was purposeful on the part of Midian. Maybe purposeful on the part of Satan actually acting out, trying to get God to destroy his people.
Remember that it was Balaam that told Midianites to...
Balaam was a Midianite.
Yeah, but he told them, this is how you're going to get God to curse them.
Yeah.
God will curse them if you do this. So when you get religion and politics mixing...
Yeah.
Politics has the power to say to people, do this, so they do it.
Yeah, and I think they came to that conclusion. You're not going to be able to curse them yourself, but you can get God to curse them if you can get them to turn away from God. So it seems to be very intentional on their part. 3 points I want to cover quick before the end of this here. God deserves our worship and our attention. We talked about jealousy, about zeal. God deserves our worship and our attention. He does not ignore when we put anything else ahead of him. I want you to turn to Colossians 3:5. This was in the sermon this morning. I thought this was great. I'm like, oh, that fits perfectly. So we were in there, and Pastor Kevin mentioned it. I want to talk a little more about it as long as we're here. No, Colossians 3:5. Now, who is Colossians written to? Who is Colossians written to? To the church, to believers, right? So, verse 5 applies to you and me. Correct? Am I right in saying that? Okay. Who wants to read verse 5 for me? Out loud. Thomas, will you do it? Nice and loud.
Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry.
Okay. Pastor Kevin already answered this, so if you're paying attention, you got the answer. Can believers participate in idolatry? Yeah. It says here that we can, right? When we put other things ahead of who God is, when we put other things ahead of our worship of God, that becomes our idol. Now, I'm pretty sure that none of you in here are ever going to bow down to Baal, even if we ever saw a Baal. We're not going to bow down to Roman gods or any idols like that. But what becomes idolatry in our life? Well, whatever we put ahead of God. If we put our children ahead of God, now God wants us to love our children, to care for our children, and do good things for our children, but we put our children ahead of God, our children become our idols. People have done that, where their children have become the most important things and have run their lives. Put work ahead of God, work becomes our idol. If we put money ahead of God, let me ask this question, Pastor Kevin asked this too, is money bad? Is having money bad? No. There's some very rich people who have served God very well and still do serve God very well. Money's not a bad thing, but when we put the desire for money ahead of God, that becomes an idol. So we can be idolatrous. God is zealous. God is jealous for that worship which only he deserves. And we need to be careful that we're giving him the worship that he deserves and not putting these things ahead of him. That's the first thing. The second thing I saw here, God sees and desires our faithfulness. He saw Phinehas being faithful. And he will reward us for serving him. Pastor Kevin brought up a passage too where we're not to acquire things of this world because God's coming with his angels to bring what? His rewards, right? There's going to be a reward. We may not see it now, but God's watching our faithfulness. God's watching how we live, and he cares very much about how we live. And there will be rewards for people who are living the right way. God wants us to receive those rewards. He wants us to live right. Third thing, we need to be careful whose company we are keeping. Israelites let a few women in, And 24,000 people died because they turned their hearts to idolatry. We need to be careful whose influence we're letting into our lives. Now, I'm not saying that you isolate yourself from the world. I think we need to be in the world, be engaging them. We need to be sharing Christ's love with them. You know, you can't do that if you don't know people in the world. But who do you hang around with in your free time? Who do you listen to on the radio? You know, that's an influence in your life. What do you watch on TV? The things you watch on TV can influence the way you live. If you're watching the wrong things on TV, you may think, it's just a show. But those ideas can get into your life, and you can start living that way. We need to be very careful whose company we are keeping, what kind of books you read. Books can influence you. I think that's part of keeping company with somebody. If you're reading an author, you're keeping company with that guy's ideas, and you're listening to his ideas. We need to be careful who we're reading. The wrong people can lead us astray. So I think you see that in here. The wrong people led the children of Israel astray into idol worship. So we need to be careful as believers. We can end up in the same place if we let the wrong people, the wrong things, the wrong information influence us. Oh, the interweb too, that's another place. What sites are you visiting? Who are you in a chat room with on the internet? Who are you reading? Whose blog are you reading? Who are you messaging? Yeah. Our world has gotten so small now. You know, you can be anywhere at once because of what the internet can do. You can be talking to somebody in Europe or Africa or Asia and be in your home. We need to be careful what kind of influence we're letting influence us. So, any thoughts or questions? I think a really good lesson. I was looking forward to 18 verses, and I started going through and going, wow, there's a lot in here. But I think a very good lesson, a lot of good truths for us to learn. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we can be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time together today. We thank you again for your word, just showing your character, and just a reminder of us that you desire our worship, our honor, our lives. Help us to walk in your ways. Help us do what's right. May we be an encouragement to one another as we walk out of here. Thankful for the discussion this morning, just the things that we could learn through your word. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.